We're reading Acts 1, verses 1 to 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, please keep your Bible open to that page. It's a pleasure to be with you. I come, as it were, as a representative of the old traditional Christ churches to greet the new ones. There are Christ churches springing up all over the place, and that's good. So, because I was vicar of Christ Church Fulwood in Sheffield for nearly 30 years, so we're on one of the old Christ Church. So nice to be with you, sharing with you today, as I shared at Living Word last night. Christ Church Fulwood in Sheffield has kind of got a new significance. You'll be glad to know that the present captain of the England cricket team was married at Christchurch Fulwood. We could do with Michael Vaughan back in the side as soon as possible. I had the occasion to meet him just before he got married in my old church, and we met, and I said to him, "You and I have got three things in common. We are both Lancastrians who are living in exile in Yorkshire and surviving. We are both supporters of Sheffield Wednesday for our sins and surviving. We both play cricket, you rather better than I." I thought I'd better say that, since you're the captain of the England cricket team. So, greetings from Christchurch Fulwood. When I still get invited back to preach from time to time, my successor, who's now gone to be rector of All Souls Langham Place in London, Hugh Palmer, very kindly invited me back occasionally. But he liked to keep his predecessor in a rightful place, and he played an awful trick on me one day. You do know that there's a crime called the crime of hacking. That's my name, you understand. There's nothing to do with me at all, but apparently it's got to do with computers and what you do. It's one crime I shall never possibly commit with my lack of knowledge of computers. Anyway, he came across a headline in the newspaper, and he got the office staff to put it on a big thing for PowerPoint. And as I mounted the pulpit steps, the congregation could see it before I could see it, over my head as I mounted the steps, with this headline for the newspaper: "Hacking poses greater threat than terrorism." I think that's a bit rotten when I mounted the pulpit steps. So you never know what may happen this morning as we turn to God's word. And when we look at Acts chapter 1, I think there's enough in it of dynamic not to pose any threat, except for those who may want to sit back and do nothing and just be content to be complacent Christians. I trust none of you in Christchurch is that, and if you are, in 25 minutes' time, that you won't be. As we allow this word, it is today Pentecost Sunday. I thought it's good to remind you that's where we are. The old-fashioned folks still like to call it Whitsuntide, until I always ask them, if you like the old name, why was it called Whitsuntide? Since most people don't know, why should we keep the old name? Called Whitsuntide because in the old days, very often on Pentecost Sunday, they would baptize, and people got dressed in white. They went into the water and came out dressed in white, and so it became White Sunday, which became Whit Sunday. But I'm happy with a new name, for Pentecost reminds us of one of the great truths, the great Christian festivals: Christmas, God with us; Easter, God for us; Pentecost, God in us, in that order. For you see, God could only come into us, as it were, when Christ had made it possible on the cross, God for us. And of course, that could only be when Christ had come into the world, God with us. So we rejoice at that. And of course, the Pentecost is the church's birthday. It all happened then. We only have one birthday. Wouldn't it be rather nice to remember that? You only get born once, so why do we keep on fussing about our birthdays? Because we only have one birthday. And should you want to be technically and theologically correct and sound, you may have a second birthday when you're born again, but you're only born again once, so you only have one born again day. So birthday is unique, and Pentecost was unique. The church was born. And yet, because the church was born then, we may learn from the incident, from what happened. But I wanted to take Acts 1 rather than Acts 2, because here we anticipate the glory of what is going to happen, where, if you have your Bible open there in verse 5, Jesus promised that in a few days you'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit. That new moment will come. And Paul later on in 1 Corinthians 12 will say, in one Spirit we were all baptized. All of us. And if we are genuine believers, we've known that experience. So here's the challenge to us. What does it mean to be in the Spirit, to be baptized, to be born again? The Acts of the Apostles is, of course, the second installment of documents written by Luke. Luke was a Gentile who was converted. And you'll notice in verse 1, he wrote it to a gentleman called Theophilus. We don't know a lot about Theophilus. He's called in Luke's Gospel most excellent Theophilus. Everything about him suggests a kind of man who was working out the truth of the Gospel. If you've never been to Sheffield, I do recommend coming to Sheffield. It's a lovely place on the edge of the beautiful Peak District, and you've never lived till you've been to Sheffield. We're glad to see you anytime. There's only one Hacking in the phone book, so if you'd like to ring me up, we'd be glad to see you anytime. I also just said to my Fulwood is on the edge of Sheffield and the edge of the Peak District. And I used to tell people when I was preaching on this sort of passage that Theophilus would have made a very good Fulwood citizen. He'd been very happy settled in middle-class Sheffield. I'm sure he'd have made a good Hertfordshire man. Theophilus is the average Hertfordshire man. You can just imagine him. And he's trying to work out, is it true? And in Luke's Gospel, Luke tells us that he wrote to Theophilus so that he might be sure. You work out the Da Vinci Code tonight. The truth, people always love secret codes, however nonsensical they are, because they make no demands upon them. You can believe it or not believe it, and your life can go on the same old way. The Gospel is much more demanding. And Luke writes two stories about the life of Jesus. Now, be surprised. Look at verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus, note the verb, began to do and teach. Now, wait a minute. It's the whole story of Jesus from his birth till his resurrection, till he was taken up into heaven. Isn't that the whole story? All that he began to do and teach? Oh, look, wants us to suggest in the Acts of the Apostles that the next 28 chapters is the continuing story of Jesus. And not just the next 28 chapters. You and I are part of the continuing story of Jesus. What he began to do and teach in his earthly life, he wants to go on doing and teaching by the Spirit, through the church, through you, through me, through Christ's churches, old and new. That's the challenge. And he will do it through the Spirit. You see, there is no title to this book. The Acts of the Apostles is what we normally call it. My NIV simply says Acts. Some say it should be the Acts of the Spirit. Both are true, the Spirit working through the apostles. But in this particular section, these first 11 verses, Luke would remind us that the Spirit has two particular ministries. There in verse 2, he gave instructions through the Holy Spirit. So instructions come through the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That is to say, he is the Spirit of truth, and he is the Spirit of power. And the two go together. I was speaking, I've stopped speaking to students. I've been doing it so long, speaking to students, I thought the time had come to retire. Some years ago, students came to me and say, you know, my dad said that when he was at university, you were speaking to the Christian Union. And I worked out, and that was true. I knew the moment was going to come soon when somebody's going to come to you and say, my granddad said that when he was at university. So I decided the time was due to retire. And one of the last time I spoke at a Christian Union meeting, we sang one of these modern songs. Now, I like modern songs. I like all ages. I do prefer to sing them once or twice, not 35 times. And we were singing it ad nauseam, the chorus, and the chorus kept on going, send your power, Lord. You see, it went on and on and on. So I started my address to these students by saying, has it happened then? Has it happened? I said it about six times. They thought the man had gone crazy. He's lost it at last, you see. Has it happened? Then I said, look, I'm asking you the question, what did you mean when you sang so many times, send your power, Lord? What were you expecting? What are you waiting for? For the roof to come open? For something dynamic? For the place to shake? Well, maybe. I know what I'm looking for. I'm wanting the word that I speak to you from Scripture to be filled with this power. I want the word to come alive. That's what send your power means to me. And that's what these truths, this passage says. The word of God, taught by the Spirit, becomes the power of God by the same Spirit to enable us. The Bible says that the gospel is power. The power of God unto salvation. And these two truths go together. Very briefly then, the spirit of truth and the spirit of power. The truth about the kingdom and the truth about the king. It says about our Lord himself in verse 3 that he spoke for 40 days speaking about the kingdom of God. Oh, there's been a long, strange tradition in the church that it was during those 40 days he taught all about how the church should be organized, how they should have bishops and all the other thing. Which, of course, is nonsense. There's not the slightest suggestion he talked about that. That's yet more mysterious codes that he didn't give. He spent the time during those 40 days talking about, verse 3, the kingdom of God. And because the disciples hadn't quite got the message yet, they thought he was talking, possibly verse 6, about a geographical kingdom. Are you really going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, I tread on dangerous grounds because I don't know quite what you all believe about some of these things. One of the nice things about being an itinerant preacher is I come in, I do my bit, and I go home and leave whoever's in charge to sort out the mess when I've gone away. So I don't know. But there are some people who get all bogged down with the kingdom of Israel. And everything's got to do with the Jewish nation. And I think we should be concerned about the Jewish people. And they have a real place. And I wouldn't minimize that. But never be distracted, as these disciples were in danger of being distracted, by the kind of things which is to do with geography and times and seasons. Jesus said, verse 7, you're not meant to know the times or seasons. I remember at the time of the millennium, you know, when the year 2000 came and some people thought this must be it. And I have a friend who was working in Jerusalem, and he wrote to me and said, Philip, will you please keep your nutters at home in England? The nutters he was referring to was all the people who'd travelled out to Jerusalem in the year 2000 because they were waiting for the great event. I wrote back and said, I'm not responsible for these nutters who come out to you. But you see, there are people who are always bogged down by times and seasons. Jesus said, no. The kingdom of God has got nothing to do with that. It's interesting. If you get to the end of the Acts of the Apostles, what is Paul doing who gets converted during the story? And he's here at the end. What is he doing? The last verse of Acts, he was boldly and without hindrance preaching the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus. He's there in Rome, the heart of the world, and still talking about the kingdom. And the kingdom that Jesus talked about is where he rules. We are part of that kingdom. But he also was talking about the truth about the king. And the lovely thing about these verses is you see King Jesus in all his multi-splendor. You see it talks in verse 3 about his suffering. The only time Jesus ever wore a crown was when he went to the cross. The only time he ever had the title given to him, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, was over his cross, his suffering, his death. That's his kingship. And after his suffering, he appeared, verse 3, for 40 days, giving many convincing proofs he was alive. He was a living, risen king. I became a Christian in my teens. I went to Oxford to read history, having just become a Christian. And I had to work out, my heart had been converted, but my head hadn't caught up. And I was studying history, so I had to work out, could I really, genuinely believe as a Christian that it was true? Or did I have to have two lives, my academic life and my Christian life? And I came to the conclusion after study that I could believe that it's true. He is risen. He is alive. So I could, without any hesitation or apology, be a convinced Christian. He's a king, dying, risen. Verse 11, 10 and 11. Going back to heaven, ascending to heaven, to the place of authority and power where he is now, and one day, verse 11, coming back in the same way in which you've seen him go. So the truth about the king is that he died for us, he's risen, he's ascended, he's on high. So when dramatic, disastrous things happen in the world, he's in charge. The one who bears the marks of his suffering is there. The Lamb is in charge. So when I try to wrestle with all these problems about earthquakes and tsunamis and try to say to our world, God is not dead, I have to believe that sovereign over our life is the King who died for us. Oh, it's not just tsunamis, is it? I can remember being asked as a pastor to visit a couple, a doctor and his wife who'd lost a child in a cot death, and I was stood by the empty cot just an hour or so after the child had died. What do you say to a couple who've just lost a death, a child in a cot death? Nothing, really. You just weep with them and pray with them. But when I did say something, I simply said, look, you are a believer. You know that Jesus is in charge, you know he died for you, therefore you know that he loves you. Yes, indeed. You will never forget that. No, I can't possibly. So therefore, this event that's happened now, though you don't understand it and maybe never will, you know that God loves you because he died for you. Therefore, I can see that in that context. 12 months later, to the day, this couple asked, could they give a testimony in church? Because they wanted to say how they had learnt more of the reality of the Lord in that year than in the whole of their life until that moment. That is, they didn't thank God that a child had died, but they did thank God that the love of Jesus, which is supremely seen in the cross, was even more meaningful through these days of suffering. It matters that we believe in the King who is sovereign of our lives, and therefore we can, as it were, live in the light of it. Day by day. He is the Spirit of truth. He's also the Spirit of power, verse 8. And please hold those two together. Truth has power. I want to stress this, that actually if we want to see God at work, and I thank God for what he's doing here, and as I travel around, I thank God for what I see in places, and I'm rejoicing in what's happening back in Fulwood. You'll be glad to know the present vicar of Fulwood is a Letchworth boy, Paul Williams, and he's doing a great job. And we thank God for what he's doing there. But we long to see more. And if we want to see more power, won't it be when we trust God's word to be released? That has power. I was pointing out at a meal table yesterday that a friend of mine was preaching at a place, and the singing group had been singing a great deal, and then he preached for 25 minutes, and when he finished preaching and sat down, the leader of the singing group said, now we'll sing a song to get us back into the presence of God, which rather worried the preacher where they'd been for the last 25 minutes when he'd been preaching with anybody's guess. But apparently the singing group leader thought you only were in the presence of God when you were singing songs. I have a great respect for the singing group here, a great lot, but I'm sure you believe that he's still with us now as we open up God's word. And the word of God has power. But you notice about that power in verse 8. Verse 8 is a kind of index of the contents of the Acts of the Apostles. so that there became witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And Luke ends his story with Paul in Rome at the heart of the world. For the moment, that's it. But of course, it's still what it's meant to be. Just notice two things. The purpose of it and the pattern. The purpose of this, why does God give his power by his Spirit? Why has God sent his Spirit to those of us who are genuine believers? So that we might sit back and feel comfortable? No. So that we might have the power to be witnesses. Right through the Acts, that phrase, witnessing, keeps coming. For example, Acts 2:32, Peter, on the day of Pentecost says, Acts 2:32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Some years ago, in Fulwood, when I was vicar, they decided to have a kind of multimedia presentation of lots of people with all sorts of gifts in that church. And they had, there was music, there was singing, there was a sort of rhythmic thing. I hate to call it dancing. I should be in trouble if I suggest that. But there was a sort of many activities going on. And they knew there's only one non-negotiable. The one non-negotiable was there had to be a sermon. So they had to work out, what do we do with hacking in this multimedia presentation? So they decided I had to preach as if I were Peter on the day of Pentecost. So I was to be Peter. Now, I'm no good at acting, so I had an awful job preparing that. I was told I wasn't allowed to have a Bible in my hand because Peter wouldn't have had a Bible on the day of Pentecost. Okay. They decided unilaterally he had no notes, so I wasn't allowed any notes. I don't know how they knew he had no notes, but they decided he didn't, so I wasn't allowed any notes. And I couldn't quote my beloved Apostle Paul because he'd not been converted yet, so it was a difficult thing to do. I did forget, and I did quote Paul, and I said, well, since I'm Peter, I'm a prophet, so I know what's going to happen, so there you are. Which was a dubious exposition of the text. But in the preparation of preparing to be Peter, I worked something out. I felt really quite moved as I prepared that strange sort of sermon. You see, here am I, Peter, a few weeks ago, faced with a young lass. I didn't dare admit that I'd ever known Jesus. I even swore at her. Now, 6 weeks later, I'm standing up in front of thousands of people and I'm preaching this Jesus God raised up and we're witnesses. What's happened in those 6 weeks? Two things. One, I've met the risen Jesus, so I've seen the fact. Two, I've got the Spirit in my life, and I've got the strength to do it. I couldn't do it on Easter Day, but I can do it now. Now, that's me being Peter. And the challenge to the whole church is that we are called by the Spirit's power to be witnesses. To be witnesses by what we are, and to be witnesses by what we say. Please, always the two together. Lip and life. I have a good friend, a great leader in the Church of England, evangelical world, called Alec Mateer, who's any book you have of Alec Mateer is worth buying and reading. Alec Mateer has a book in which he has a little quote about lip and life. And it goes like this. Lip without life is idle gossip. Life without lip is an uninterpreted parable. The first bit's easy, isn't it? Lip without life is idle gossip. If I talk a lot about my faith and my life denies it, shut up. You do more harm than good, and we've all met such. But life without lip is an uninterpreted parable. What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. If I, by the grace of God, do live the kind of life that makes an impact in the world, and I don't talk about anything, what do people say? What a nice guy. What a lovely person. Is that what I want? Me to get the glory? But if they know what I am only by the grace of God that's been at work in my life, and I've told them so, then it's lip and life working together. Too many Christians, it seems to me, keep quiet. A few years ago, when the foot and mouth disease was at its worst, I was up in North Lancashire speaking at a convention, and a man came to speak to me at the end, very diffidently, and he said, something you said helped me tonight. He said, you see, I'm a farmer, and I've lost all my stock. And many of my friends are disillusioned, discouraged, suicidal. One of them's committed suicide. And I'm able to say to them, look, I've suffered just like you have. But you see, I've got a faith. I've got a hope. I've got a Saviour. And then he said with a smile on his face, it took foot and mouth to open my mouth. And off he marched. And you see, he suddenly found he could witness. And I've pondered often since, just supposing God had looked down on that farmer and said, ah, there's a Christian farmer, I won't touch his flock. He'll be all right. He won't have any problems. Would it have been easier or harder for him to witness? I think harder. Because now, you see, he suffered what they suffered. He wasn't immune. As a Christian, he still had the problem, but in the midst of it, he had hope and faith. And God opened his mouth. We need our mouths open. There's the purpose. Just a word about the pattern. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. Well, that's how it happened historically, but it's also the pattern for us constantly. That is, we're called here to be a witness where we are now. You here, in this area, ourselves in Sheffield, wherever we are, we're called to be witnesses. That is, here we start. And unless we witness here, we're not going to make much impact elsewhere. Whenever I used to be chairman of a missionary society, and when we interviewed people for missionary service, I would always make sure, as a kind of resident vicar, I'd ask them, what are you doing for witness in your local community? And most of them were, and therefore there was hope. But you meet some folk had great visions of what they'd do in Nigeria, but didn't seem to be the slightest bit bothered what they could do in the next door. And they would never have made missionaries. They would never have been helpful. Jerusalem, Judea, just further afield, Samaria, enemy territory. Every Jew, thank God, he wasn't born a Samaritan. And isn't it one of the challenges of our day that somehow the Christian church can break through in the midst of a divided world? My son is a vicar in Bradford, right in the heart of the Muslim community. And the challenge they face, standing for the truths of Christianity, not for a minute diminishing the reality of our unique faith, and yet standing in the forefront of caring for the people on our doorstep who are foreigners, who could easily be aliens. It's how to keep that balance. Samaria, what a witness it is when the gospel breaks down barriers and finally to the ends of the earth. Just two things about that and then I'm through. And as we come to communion, we can bear these in mind. Just a reminder to us that in a way, the ends of the earth are now very much on our doorstep. Lovely to meet Chinese students who are coming to faith in Christ and going back to communist China, to that world, that alien world. Having become Christians, they need our prayers as they go back, but who knows what may happen. And then the other way around, for many of us in the Anglican Church, the hope there is that at least in some parts of the world, the Anglican Church is standing true to the doctrines that we're all supposed to believe, and the ends of the earth are coming back to us. Very interesting, there was a Korean missionary came back to this country, and he arrived at Heathrow Airport, and as he presented his credentials at the customs, and his word missionary, the customs man said, no, no, we don't take missionaries into this country, we send them out from this country. Not anymore, said the Korean, we are coming in. And who knows what change there may be in the geographical implication of this great truth. But as we celebrate the church's birthday, I trust it will be not just say thank God for the past, but to see where we are in the present. I'm one of these people who don't... I find it hard celebrating my own birthdays. I don't know why it is that when we get to noughts in life, everybody in noughts have to celebrate specially. There was a time when you only celebrated your birthday when you were 21, and after that you didn't bother until you died, and then somebody said thank you that you'd lived. But nowadays we sort of, every 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, wherever you... We all want something to celebrate. Well, that's all right. I want to suggest to you that for Christians, we celebrate not just what God has done in the past, what he's doing now. And the Christ churches of this world, and every church where the gospel is proclaimed, stand where this is. We have the Spirit of truth. We have the Spirit of power. And may God help us to be witnesses to that truth and agents of that power in our world. A short prayer. Father, we do thank you for the gift of the Spirit. We thank you for what Pentecost means to us. Thank you for the church's birthday. Thank you for our own birthday spiritually. And Lord, we do pray that you'll help us individually and corporately to respond to the truth and to be agents of your power in our world, here where we are and wherever you will lead us, to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.